We're going to continue in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. So if you would please turn there. We're looking at being works in progress, becoming grounded in Christ. The idea of being a work in progress is part of becoming grounded in Christ. Last week I led off with this idea, for those of you who weren't here, that I had spoken on the subject of love, and that in the previous week, and that I talked about the great commandment to love. And I said, what's wrong with that picture? And someone quickly pointed out, well, you weren't even here. I said, oh, that's true, but how would you know? Well, I was here. I would know. Well, what if you weren't somebody who was here? How would they know? Well, they said, well, we could check with somebody else who was here to verify that. And I said, that's exactly what's going on in our text. Eyewitnesses of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration is exactly the kind of people who spoke, the author here in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, and then also he gives evidence of that in the rest of the rest of the text. Let's read together. We'll read the entire passage just to help refresh our memory, and then we'll continue on where we left off last week. So, in beginning, let's read together. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mount. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you do well to pay attention to them as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's continue, just for review here. The first idea is that Peter is giving us the long view. He's been in Christ for a number of years, and at the time that he's writing this, it's probably close to his own passing, or his own martyrdom, but he's saying, I will always remind you of these things. He's giving the long picture. Well, in this time that I've known Christ, these are things that are most essential. These are things that are important. And what he's hearing is important to the flourishing of the people that he's speaking to. It's important to your and my flourishing. It is, what would you call that, groundwork, or that foundational work that he's talking about here, where he's building a case for not only Christianity, but a case for our own faith, where we can be strengthened in our faith. And then secondly, he's giving the long view and a perspective about sensing that he has some a little time left. As long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to him. It seems that somehow God has let him know that it's close. We are told that he was martyred, as I said. There may have been a lot of things that this text doesn't speak about, but which gave him the impression as well that things are not good and things don't look good for me. And so he was anticipating that. He also gives us hints at this idea. And I will make every effort to see that you, after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Looks like already Peter had shared much of what he understood about Christ with Mark. Mark's gospel was already written at the time that he is saying these words. The words and the story that he's going to refer to were already in print by the time he spoke. And then we have the first letter of 1 Peter, and then also the second letter of Peter. So he's providing a legacy for you and for me. And Dick, that song, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He was providing a legacy. We have a legacy to pass down to others as well. There was the evidence of eyewitnesses. Peter, James, and John were all on this mountain when it says, "When we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And in particular, he's referring to that moment up on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus' own body appeared to be dazzling and glowing nearly. And they saw that happen. So there was Peter, James, and John. At the time Peter wrote these, James had already been martyred, but John was still living. John outlived Peter, and you could have gone to John, and you could have asked him about this story. As I mentioned already, Matthew and Mark and Luke had all written about this story, probably prior to the writing of 2 Peter. These sources of the story were already in print. So you could have checked these out, and you could have said, if you wanted to, you could have gone and said, "Well, do you think this is authentic? Do you think this is real?" And those people could have checked it off as well. So we have that. There were any number of people that you could have talked to during that time. And our faith rests on this, that it was the eyewitness accounts of men and women who were there and simply reported what Jesus said and did. An interesting story appears in Acts chapter 1, where Peter stands before 120 believers, and he urges them to help replace or choose someone to replace the disciple Judas who had killed himself. So they were going to replace Judas. And there were some qualifications that he lists. It has to be a certain kind of person to replace Judas. And here are his words. "The new disciple must have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time that Jesus was taken up from us." So that whole period of Jesus' ministry, those last 3 years, this replacement person had to be one of those people. So it's significant that there were any number of people who are around and had been with them that they could draw on or they could tap for that. Not just episodes of Jesus' life, but this whole story from his baptism onward. And these eyewitnesses didn't disappear after Jesus ascended. Quite the opposite. They became leaders of the early church, and we're still alive at the writing of the Gospels in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul asserts that Jesus appeared after his resurrection to Cephas and the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Interesting. You could have gone to 500 plus. You could have probably found 500 plus people who were living at that time. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. So Paul seems to be saying the evidence for Jesus' resurrection abounds. You can check it out. There are eyewitnesses. They are alive. And it would have been easy enough to destroy Paul's credibility if it were not true. John writes that the apostles saw Jesus with his own eyes. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So he's describing not just an occasion where, oh yeah, I was on this road and I saw this guy named Jesus. He's talking about an intimate, years-long exposure to Jesus, being included in the entirety of his ministry, even his resurrection, or life after the resurrection. The apostles could verify Jesus' bodily life among them and proclaim it as a historical reality. Well, this next area is, I think, an important one as well. Here are the people who were convinced. Peter was one of them, and he was one of those who were willing to die for what he believed. All the apostles, except for John, died as martyrs. Here are people who at one time caved. Peter was one such person. He caved. When the persecution was on, when he could see that Jesus standing down a few hundred steps from him was destined to die, Peter caved. That sense of self-preservation. I know if I don't deny him, it could be me next. And he caved. But after they saw Jesus alive, things changed. They became bolder because of their hope for him. One of the reasons that I think Christianity grew during that time is that people like these disciples knew how to suffer and they knew how to die well. Instead of hating their executioners, these early Christians forgave them. Their faith in the midst of persecution was awesome. They often sang hymns when they were being tortured. The earliest Christians understood something that we too often forget, that Christ's glory in the resurrection was first achieved because of his suffering. So we come to this idea, why would anybody be willing to die for something like this? The early disciples, one has said, would have had little to gain and much to lose by advocating such an unpopular story. So what was their motive? Dying for your own lie? Who does that? Who dies for their own lie? If they made up that kind of a claim, why would they carry the deception so far? These early disciples and Christians were persecuted for their faith. Stephen, you remember, was stoned. Herod Agrippa killed James, the brother of John. Nero sponsored the first statewide persecution in the early 60s. Paul recounts how the church and he went through extreme persecution, and most believe that he was martyred in about 60 AD. Peter and John were sent to prison and flogged. And then there's a hint in John's gospel that by the time he wrote his gospel, Peter had already died as a martyr. It's difficult to see why a group of people would endure so much persecution if they knew they were living a hoax. One person emphasizes the long-standing idea of that. Consider how a small band of defeated followers of Christ were transformed almost overnight into bold witnesses, risking death, by proclaiming his bodily resurrection before many of the same people who 50 days earlier had participated in his crucifixion. That is a bold move. That is a remarkably bold move. So when you consider that, when say, would you die for something you made up? Who does that? Who dies for something they made up? What's that? Someone who is not well. Very true. And then you have all these people over periods of time. No, it just doesn't happen that way. And so I think there is reason why, like we were saying, and Peter is providing for us a foundation, a strong foundation for our faith to grow in. Our roots go down deep in this because it makes sense. Our faith makes sense. These were people who were facing their own self-preservation, and they decided on giving witness to Jesus Christ. There's also an evidence originating in God's activity that Peter mentions here. And this is where, look for the voice of God in these words. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation or out of the prophet's own thinking or expressions. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is the source and the evidence of God at work in bringing his truth to us, coming first through the prophets and saying, I see the prophetic word fulfilled. We'll take a look at that in a moment. But God's activity is involved in bringing to us the truth that we hear and we proclaim to you, Peter says. So true prophecy rises from a different source. It's the intent and the activity of man, activity of God in concert with a human being, where God has access to that person's life and speaks into that person in ways that the person understands the mind and counsel of God, and then in a remarkable way uses the language that he has available to him to communicate accurately the mind and counsel of God. They're moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we have today is an expression of the Holy Spirit carrying them along, communicating in the life, language, and personality of that person. That's how it happens, that God has worked. And it is a mystery of somewhat. I don't think that many of these things were what you would call the person's mind went into neutral and they suddenly became automatons. When the Holy Spirit moved and worked in their lives and they began to write and they wrote the mind and counsel of God. And believers all around, when they would receive this, they would say, ah, this has a divine stamp on it. It feels, it reads like God worked through them to my benefit. And those things were collected throughout time, and that's what we have in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. It has a ring of truth to it. It's always had a ring of truth to it, to Christians throughout the centuries. And that's another layer for the foundation of our faith, I think. It has its origin in the working of God. Now, we get into another part, and I'd like to take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. when we're talking about how God worked, there's a theological term that we use. It's inspiration. And it's drawn from this passage in 2 Timothy 3:16. Every part of Scripture is God breathed. That is the word that's translated inspired by God in some other translations. God breathed and is useful for showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the word, we're put together and shaped up for the task that God has for us. 2 Timothy. So in this sense, when they got finished with what they believed that God was calling them to write, and the church looked at this and said, oh, this has the thumbprint of God working through our brothers, then we have come up with what we believe to be the inspired word of God. That's the term, inspiration. We also have another word that we call illumination, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment. But for the confirmation of God's message through the prophets, it says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Let's take a look at that. Made more certain, or more, it's more evident that God has fulfilled through the prophets and in what has happened in the life of Jesus, he's fulfilled what he promised in Scripture. When you take a look at the prophets in Scripture very often were people who wrote. You can find in the Old Testament any number of those people who wrote: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. All of these were prophets. A true prophecy then comes from this different source, the intent and the activity of God. When you think about the prophets of the Old Testament, I listed a few of them, both the major and minor prophets. You also have Moses, who we believe to have written the first five books of the Old Testament, and he was deemed a prophet. You have David, who wrote a lot of the Psalms, and he was deemed to be a prophet. It's the prophets who wrote most of the Old Testament. And through those writings, you can see, especially as these believers reflected on who Jesus was and who Jesus told them he was, that this is the confirmation that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. We have the word of the prophets made more certain in Jesus, we're told. So there's specific fulfillment in Christ. And there's also in Jesus the validation of the good intent and purposes of God. That's the scope of Scripture. The Old Testament really was to point us to this idea that God has good intent toward his people. And his purpose is to have people to himself, to love, to support, to know. And that plan and purpose was interrupted by sin. And it was Jesus' mission to reconnect us to God by taking our own sin. And it is Jesus' plan to come back again and to have us forever in his presence. That's the scope of Scripture. That is the good news of the gospel. And that is something that we would do well to pay attention to, Peter says. So there is something that we ought to think of, and that's this idea that it's wise to make a personal search of God's activity for our own soul's sake, so that we can understand God's purpose for us and take that into our living and take that into our hearts for our own encouragement. You do well to pay attention to that. We need to also value God's activity in the Word as we pay attention to it. It says, pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. This dark place is a depiction of the world in which we live. And some of you have observed and been disturbed by evil, the presence of evil, and some of you have faced it straight on. I know you have. It's real. It's in our world. It's why we desperately need the good news of Jesus Christ. It's our light shining in the darkness in which we live. So we need to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. I love the psalm that reads, "Thy word, or your word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And that needs to be our daily experience, I think. That the price tags on a lot of things are all swapped when it comes to what's important in this world. The ones that God assigns are very different than the ones the world assigns. And there's only one way to stay clear about that, and that's to be close to the Lord and in His Word. There's also a vision for God's activity in the Word. It's a very interesting and poetic and sometimes confusing way to say what He says here. He says, "As a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Well, we know what that's like when the day dawns and it's been dark. If you've ever been camping and you've been really, really cold or got snowed on, you're really glad for daylight. It warms you up. Question is, what is that phrase about? Some scholars think that this, when the day dawns, has to do with the advent of Christ. And the question then is, first or second? Does it mean when He first came into this earth and He's referring to that? Or is He talking about when Jesus comes back for His people? And there's reason to go both ways on this particular one. But it's interesting that He's saying, you wait, you watch, you pay attention until the day dawns. You see that kind of diligence that He's inviting us? He's inviting us to live deliberately, with focus, till whenever Jesus comes back again. At least that, we can draw that from it. And then the morning star rises in your hearts. It's a beautiful picture of Christ, the morning star. In Numbers 24, verse 17, clear back in the Old Testament, "I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." Referring to this day star that's going to arise. A star will come out of Jacob. Looking ahead in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, you read this. These are the words of Christ. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star." So from this end of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, we know who this is. He's the morning star. Jesus is the morning star. The imagery is that of Jesus. The question is, when is this? As we look in Scripture, when is this? That's the next question I think we should ask. Many have said they think that it could apply to those moments when the Holy Spirit makes the Holy Spirit's appeal to our hearts, and and we understand in some powerful new way who Jesus is, and we say yes, that it begins at that moment, the day star at work in our hearts. That even from that time on, as we devote ourselves or give attention to these things that Peter is talking about, that there are moments when this day star brightens things up in our hearts. The dark, this is dispelled by the light. The culturally acceptable things that we could do and could consider as options melt away. And the day star says, let me show you this in my light. Or better yet, let me show you what I've got planned for you. This is so much better. So it could refer to that. It can also refer to the time when Christ returns and we see everything in fulfillment. We understand in ways that we don't understand now when he comes. The questions in our mind that are important to him and to us probably will be answered. The questions that are in our mind that aren't important will fade away. We'll see everything in a brand new light. It's in light of our returned king. So it can refer, I think, in those ways. And the truth is that in Scripture, there is this very real sense in which Christ reveals his word to us, illumines our thinking, and transforms our lives right now. And there will be a day when all that worries and all that's painful will simply disappear in light of the present Christ as he comes again. So these are the truths that I think we find here. I do not see any contradiction given the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit ministering to us, illuminating us, that there is both a growing conviction now caused by the light of Christ within us and a fullness of understanding later that issues in the bliss of knowing Christ face to face. Both things are, I think, very true for you and for me. We'll have a more complete knowledge then of the reigning Christ in those days and in those times. I wonder if you would join me in a word of prayer. We bless you, O Lord, that we have this word that speaks to our need to understand our faith in a greater way. Bless you for your work through your servant, Peter, that we are standing on a more firm foundation, even as we read these words. We do pray that you would do your good work, shining your light into our lives. We don't want darkness within. Rather, we want your light to direct and draw us further into your will and purposes. So do please continue that good and important work as we yield ourselves to you in moments like these and as we daily walk with you. We ask this in your name. Amen.